Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Last week, when we began our December night series, we began by looking through the eyes of a senior adult and observing what that senior adult observed when he met the baby Jesus walking to the temple for the first time. We examined the life of Simeon, and as you remember, God had told Simeon that he would not die until he got to see the Messiah with his own eyes. And he rejoiced, and we looked at the passage last week where he said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You've prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." And then last week we also looked at some sobering realities of Christmas that he spoke to Joseph and Mary, the implications of who Jesus was and what Jesus' ministry was. And so tonight, as we examine some more realities of Christmas, I really hope and pray, and it's been my prayer all week, that God would use the message tonight to stir your affections for Jesus in a deeper way this Christmas season. I really hope that some of you will invite Jesus into your life for the very first time tonight. I hope that some of you will turn back to Jesus. You know in your heart tonight that you're a little wayward from him, that he's not been first in your life, and that you'd have to confess he's not your first love. And I hope that tonight you'll turn from spiritual isolation to spiritual wholeness through an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ and his people, having a relationship with his church. Some of you can't even dream about what feeling whole inside might feel like. But Jesus makes that possible as we follow him through surrender and intimacy. So I wanted to kind of share with you a little bit about my Christmases growing up, and you'll see the point here in a moment, but my Christmases were pretty traditional. I grew up in Little Rock, Arkansas. I have a sister who's 4 years younger than me, and they were pretty traditional. At some point, a lot of us, when we become young parents, we begin thinking, well, it's great to go to grandma's house or grandpa's house or whatever for Christmas, but you get to this point as young parents that you want to have Christmas morning there in your own house with your own family. And I loved how my mom and dad did that with us. We would wake up, and of course, me and my sister would be up at the crack of dawn, and we'd drag mom and dad out of bed eventually, and we'd go downstairs, and we'd all have to wait, and we'd go one at a time. But we would open presents, and then about mid-morning, we would pack up, and we would head down to Hamburg, Arkansas, very southeast corner of the state where my dad's parents lived. We called them D.B. and Opal, my grandparents' names. And we would go to their home, and it was out in the country in southeast Arkansas, outside of Hamburg, which is going out a ways, let me promise you that. And we would rendezvous there with my aunts and uncles and my cousins. And sometime about early afternoon, we'd have lunch together. And we'd all kind of look in the dining room, and my grandfather would always go out into the woods around his house, and he would just cut down like a pine tree. It was asymmetrical. It wasn't like cone-shaped traditional tree. It just sprawled all over a corner of the dining room. And it was decorated with those big bulbed Christmas light strands. You might remember the ones that got really, really hot. And there's full of ancient, noble family ornaments. And occasionally there'd be apples or oranges nestled into the tree. And some of you are probably going, "Goodness gracious, you sound like you're 110 years old." I know. It was special, though. Then After we had lunch, we gather into their smallish living room. I mean, we would just cram. It was just a sprawling mess of family. And the youngest kids would go and they would find the presents under the tree and they'd come and distribute them to everybody, and then it would just be like a mad free-for-all. And sometime after that, the kids would go outside, and it didn't matter how cold it was. It's like we just didn't know it was cold. And we'd go play with our new toys outside, and I think all of the adults would like pass out somewhere in the house taking naps. You know, those days bring back a lot of happy memories for me. And yet, even as I think back to those days and the people that I celebrated Christmases with, today I have to tell you that that wonderful home that is full of so many Christmas memories, it sits vacant, still there outside of Hamburg, empty. And it's like a museum, like a mausoleum. When I've been in it over the times I've visited Hamburg, my grandparents' stuff are still in a lot of the same places. That's gathering dust. And it's a reminder of times gone by. Of the family that used to gather there, my Uncle Bert died in 1999. My cousin had a paper route, and my Uncle Bert would sometimes help him throw it, but on this particular morning, my cousin was out of town, and he passed out and apparently died there in his car while he was filling paper for one of the stands there in Hamburg. My grandfather, D.B., died in February of 2001. I had a premonition the day that he died, and that's a whole other story for another day. My grandmother, Opal, died in June of 2004. She was 93 years old, and she was the last member of the Dorcas Sunday School class at First Baptist Church of Hamburg. Now, my Uncle Harry was a huge bear of a man. He'd served in the military, and we were all kind of scared of him. But he had this way of just trying to make us finish our meals. And so he had this famous expression. He'd say, "Uncle Junior says, eat your meat." And so all the kids are like, "Okay, well, we'll clean our plates." He died in July of 2013. Now, on my mom's side, we said goodbye to Papaw in 1984. I was a sophomore in high school. He had surrendered to the ministry when he was in his mid-30s. And he'd gone on to a pastor church, but he finally succumbed to colon cancer when he was 71. Mama went to be with Jesus in April of 2002. She was 89 years old. And it's profound to me that my Christmas days are now filled with people who weren't a part of my earliest, fondest Christmas memories. They're filled with new, wonderful people. Carolyn, Sam, Sydney, now a grandson, Adlin and Braden. A lot of times Carolyn's sister, Courtney, and her kids, Maddie, Daniel, and TJ, who have moved to Virginia in the last few years, they'll join us for Christmas. But Christmas is both quieter and louder these days in some ways. I want you to think of your Christmas this year, of the people that you'll celebrate with. And I also want you to think about the people that you won't be able to celebrate with, the people who won't be there, the empty chairs. Some of them are freshly vacant from your families. In the reflection of lights and with gifts wrapped and loved ones gathered, there will be those for many of you who are missing this year. And even as we reflect deeper from a perspective of our nation, we know that there's a large swath of our nation who lost homes and vocations and jobs this year, especially during Helene. Their Christmas will be different and abnormal and hard. Not only will they not have homes, but even just the simplest thing of perhaps decorating a new tree and realizing they have none of the Christmas ornaments they used to have anymore could provoke tears. And that's what tonight's message is really about, tears at Christmas. I think sometimes we come expecting to hear Christmas messages that are warm and fuzzy, but here's my overarching thought and you'll see it on the screen behind me, is just simply this: Christmas is for those who grieve. Christmas is for those who grieve. If you've ever felt out of place or shunned into silence because Christmas is so hard for you, this message is for you tonight. And if you have a loved one or friend that you have to walk on eggshells around because Christmas can trigger trauma or unhappy memories or sadness or grief, perhaps the message tonight will give you perspective and words of hope for them, or at the very least inform your prayers. So in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 67, we'll read tonight. But the context of this passage is John the Baptist has been born. When John the Baptist was born, his father, Zechariah, had been on duty as a high priest, serving in the temple 9 months before that. And when he got into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice for the people of God, the angel Gabriel showed up, and he told him that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a son, and they were to name him John. Now, that was pretty perplexing for them because they were so old. They had prayed for a child for years and they'd kind of given up, and it becomes really evident that Zechariah didn't really believe the angel. Because the angel says in Luke chapter 1, because of your disbelief, you won't be able to speak. And so Zechariah has gone through 9 months of silence as a result of his disbelief. But when John the Baptist is born, Zechariah is enabled to speak again. And tonight we read some of the very first words that he speaks. It's a prophecy. He's speaking about his son. He's also speaking about what God is in the process of doing for the people of Israel. So read it with me. It says, then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from the hand of our enemies, to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness in his presence all our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So just to help you understand where this lands, let me give you a timeline, and I'm just going to call it BB, before Bethlehem. Because so often when we talk about the Christmas story, we jump into Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem, but the Gospels begin with this old couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth to prepare us for all of the Christmas stories. So here's what this timeline looks like. In Luke chapter 1, we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is told by Gabriel that they'd have John, and John's ministry is described as to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. And then Zechariah is struck mute due to his unbelief. Then Gabriel, same angel, is sent to Mary to announce a son named Jesus. Mary is troubled since she was a virgin, and Jesus' identity is revealed as a son of the Most High. And then because Mary is pregnant as a virgin and she's betrothed or engaged to Joseph, you can probably imagine, and you know from the story, that Joseph intended to divorce her just because of the horrible reputation and the way that things looked. But an angel shows up to Joseph, and Joseph's divorce decision is averted. The origin of Jesus as being from the Holy Spirit is affirmed. The name is affirmed. He will be called Jesus, because Jesus means God saves. And it says, because he will save his people from their sins. And then in her happiness, Mary goes to visit her cousin, Elizabeth. And when she arrives, the baby John leaps in Elizabeth's womb. Mary is then affirmed as the mother of the Messiah. And she prophesies as well, sings a beautiful song that we know as Mary's Magnificat. And then John, we call him John the Baptist, he's born. And immediately there's some disagreement over his name among those who are present at his circumcision, because everyone insists that he should be called Zechariah like his father. And Elizabeth says, no, he'll be named John. They said, well, we'll just go ask his father, knowing that Zechariah can't speak, but they're going to get him to write it down. Zechariah comes in, immediately is able to speak, says, no, his name will be John. They marvel at that. And then he prophesies, which is what we've just read. And then, and only then, in the timeline of Christmas, Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. So we see in this passage of Luke chapter 2 in Zechariah's prophecy, we see a dad's song praising God. Because Zechariah is looking at the reality that my son, John, is going to have an integral part of introducing the Messiah of Israel to the people of Israel and to the nations. And so here's what we've learned from this dad's song, praising God. And you can see this on the screen. We've just read it, but he says that he has come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. He's shown mercy to our ancestors. He's rescued us from the hand of our enemies. He's enabled us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness. So he's praising God for doing all of these things for the people of Israel. But then Zechariah zones in the passage, and he's going to specifically praise God for the role that his son will get to play in making people ready to know Jesus. He says this about his son John, Zechariah's prophecy. He says, you'll be called a prophet of the Most High. You'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And you will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And then, if this prophecy isn't significant enough, it also tells us the why. Why did God do all this? Why did God send John to announce the advent of the Messiah? And we learn in the passage that it's because of the tender mercy of our God, that he wants to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Why did God send Jesus at that first Christmas? Because of his mercy, and because those living in darkness and in the shadow of death needed to hear a word of hope, needed to know that their Messiah had come and that he would guide them into peace. This idea of darkness, of living in the shadow of death, that means that Christmas is for those who grieve. Jesus would even quote this passage. It was such a part of his identity as the Messiah, such a part of his ministry and his message. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, early in his ministry, he would quote Isaiah the prophet when he stood and he read in the synagogue, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." If you keep reading Isaiah chapter 9, you finally get to verse 6. And you read this about that same passage. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end." So what that means is that Christmas announced the beginning of the end of tears. You see, Jesus says that Christmas comes for those who face the valley of the shadow of death. Christmas comes for those who are living in darkness, who are grieving, who are hurt, who are broken, who are at their wits' end. And when Jesus finally establishes his ultimate kingdom and invites us to heaven, here's the description of what he will do for each one of those of us who profess faith in Christ. In Revelation 21, verse 3, his final kingdom, it says, look, God is dwelling with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. And then the one seated on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. So the coming of Jesus as our Messiah in Bethlehem announced the beginning of the end of our tears and of our grief. And if you'll remember from Revelation 21, it's God himself who will wipe away your tears, who will address your hurt, who will bind up the wounded and the brokenhearted and invite them into eternal joy. But until Christ returns, we live in this in-between time, don't we? We live in the in-between time, not just between the manger and the cross, but between the cross and Christ's return. And in this in-between time, grief is certainly real. It's tangible. It's hard. And some seasons seem to amplify our grief. I think Christmas is one of those for a lot of different reasons. Let me just say, and you can see the statement on the screen, the coming of Jesus as Messiah in Bethlehem announced the beginning of the end of our tears and grief. But this Christmas, I wonder if you could step into your grief deeper. Not to wallow in it, but to acknowledge it. Perhaps to step into another's grief in a deeper way. I'm reading a really wonderful book right now. It's called Don't Waste Your Waiting. You're going to hear a lot more about it in February at our renewal services. The theme of our renewal services next February will be the joy of waiting. But one of the things I've deeply appreciated already about this book is its relentless insistence that waiting is biblical. There's something significant about grief and its association with waiting, isn't there? And then we learn that all of our lives really involves waiting. And especially Christmas. We wait for Christmas with such eager enthusiasm sometimes. And yet, as followers and longers for Jesus' return, Christmas reminds us that we wait for a lot more, doesn't it? We don't just wait for Christmas morning. As followers of Jesus, we're waiting for him to come back and to make things right and to administer justice and peace and hope, to give us bodies that will not decay and to minister to our tears and to our fears. We wait for his return and the inauguration of a kingdom that will have no end, one in which God himself will wipe away our tears and welcome us into his arms. You know, this weekend, Carolyn went to Little Rock for a wedding, and I'm just kind of an old sentimental guy, and so I like sitting in our living room with the Christmas tree going and the Christmas music and this exercise I've been doing for several years now that I try to slow down Christmas for myself, like literally trying to make the 12 to, you know, 16 hours a day that I'm awake go as slow as I possibly can until the 25th. Just to suck the marrow out of Christmas. Just to enjoy it. I'm a little bit depressed on the 26th, I'll confess that. But because I'm kind of sentimental like that, I like finding these cheesy Christmas movies, and I watched this Christmas movie called A Boy Called Christmas. Perhaps you've seen it. It's on Netflix, and I'm watching it, and I'm just like, and I'm one of these guys that there's a couple of scenes in there. Anytime like the traditional little tearjerker scene shows up, I'm just like, this is so good. I need some more eggnog. This is perfect. But there's one phrase that one of the characters says in there that I was like, ooh, and I wrote it down. The character says this, and you'll see it. Grief is the price we pay for love. And it's worth it. A million times over. But you know, grief comes in many forms for us, doesn't it? We grieve over what we've lost. We grieve over what we never had. We grieve over tangible and intangible things in our life. We grieve over what we didn't get that we feel like we deserved. We grieve over good things that may have been taken from us. We grieve even over our choices and our consequences. We grieve over unrealized dreams, and we grieve over broken relationships. And yes, we grieve over death and the empty chairs in our lives. I guess the question we have to ask ourselves at Christmas is, what do we do with all this grief that we as humans experience? What do we do with the grief? The answer is we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas hard and well and deeply. We lay our griefs in the manger. And we trust God to take our griefs from the manger to the cross. And we anticipate Jesus' return when he comes and he promises to wipe away the tears from our eyes. And at Christmas, we celebrate it, but we also daily cast our cares before him because he cares for us. And what else do we do with our grief? We grittily determine to hope. To hope. To place our hope in Jesus. That he sees us. That he knows us. That he loves us. And that he can make us well. He can minister to our deepest hurts, our most wounded griefs, our hardest sorrows. Scripture even prophesied that the Savior would be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And aren't we grateful that our Savior knows how to grieve? In Titus 2, 11 and 13, it tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And so in the meantime, we hope. There's nothing wrong with grieving. We should grieve. We can grieve. But Scripture says that we do not grieve and we should not grieve as those who have no hope. In fact, biblically, there's no difference between waiting and hoping. I love that in a broken world, 2,000 years ago, the angels appeared on a hillside and proclaimed to a bunch of shepherds from Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And then several months later, wise men show up on the scene. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, they had been following a star by faith. And in verse 9 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. And entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." You see, at Christmas, hope has come. Hope arrived in Jesus, salvation and deliverance, forgiveness, and a promise for all of those who are living in darkness and dwelling in what they feel is the shadow of death. Christmas announces the beginning of the end of tears. Christmas is for those who grieve. And so can I encourage you this Christmas, if you find yourself there or know a loved one who does, place your griefs and your burdens, your cares and your disappointments, your hurts, your heartaches, and even your joys and your triumphs, your accomplishments and your crowns, place them at the manger this Christmas. Let them be offerings to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that came as an infant. Let them all your fears and hopes and griefs, and even your joys, let them be your humble offerings to Jesus this Christmas. Let them be your gold and your frankincense and your myrrh. Offer them to Him. And can I encourage you for some homework, to do an exercise that I kind of did for myself this week? Would you write or just think through your own grief biography this Christmas? Would you face it? Don't face it in sorrow. Don't face it in hopelessness, but face it through the manger. Remember those that you used to celebrate Christmas with. And thank the Lord for those moments that were shared together. Acknowledge the blessings that you've had in the past, and even in the ways that you may experience disappointment today, but acknowledge those and write that grief biography. Your names will be different than mine. I sure hope you don't have grandparents named DB and Opal. But write your biographies. List your griefs and your hurts. Think through your losses. Some of you grieve not over who has died, but some of you may grieve over who you're estranged from or who you feel like has died in your life. Think through the empty chairs at Christmas. Christmas is for those who grieve. Jesus invites you to the manger to see the hope that's there. He's promised to come for those who live in darkness and dwell in the shadow of death. And one more thing, can I encourage you to grieve over something this Christmas that we should grieve over? Could you grieve over your sin this Christmas? Could you grieve over your shortfalls and your shortcomings? And could you release those and confess those and present those to Jesus to take to the cross with Him? Because it's at the cross that whoever trusts upon Jesus will experience full and forever Christmas, forgiveness, hope, healing, and salvation. You see, the ministry and message of the Messiah, Christmas itself, is what Zechariah said, that He came to give us the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. I want to invite the worship team to come, and they're going to close us out with music. We'll take up our last offering in a minute. But as they come, let me tell you a fun story. So Friday, I'm at Barnes & Noble in my little nook doing some prep, and I've got my headphones in. I refuse to do AirPods. I have to have the wired things because, I mean, heck, if one of them falls out, how am I going to find it? And I've got Christmas music going, and as I'm listening to the Christmas music, this song comes on. And there in my little nook at Barnes & Noble again, I'm just like, this is so good. It's Lauren Daigle's song, Light of the World. And I'm listening to it, and I texted Tanner, and I said, hey, Tanner, I have a Hail Mary song request for Sunday night. And this is Friday morning, by the way. And Tanner would have made it happen anyway. And so I told him what it was, and I said, here's what I want to do. I want to sing this song, but on the bridge, here's the lyrics on the bridge, and you'll see them on the screen behind me. The lyrics are, for all who wait, for all who hunger, for all who've prayed, for all who wander. And I said, I want to do this. I wanted you to sing this song, but let's just change one word of that bridge. And let's change the words to "for all who wait, for all who hunger." And instead of "for all who've prayed," you can see it on the next slide, "for all who've grieved, for all who wander." Now, the fun part of the story is I'm just like waiting in trepidation because I know it's a difficult song. And Tanner texts me back, and Tanner says, "Dude, you're messing with me." And I was like, "No, I'm not. What do you mean?" He says, "It's already in the order for Sunday night. It's already the last song Sunday night." And I'm like, "You're kidding me." And he said, "No." He said, "List is singing." I said, "Oh, couldn't be better." You see, sometimes God puts things together even for last-minute preachers. And I'm grateful. But I think as we sing this song tonight, you'll realize just how much it may mean for those who grieve. Because Christmas, of all times of the year, was made for those who grieve. Let's pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.